Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Matthew 15. Matthew 15, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 21 through 28. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. This is Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. When I was, as you no doubt know by now, is one of the jobs that I had when I was working my way through seminary was at a department store called Service Merchandise, which no longer exists. And for most of that time, I was the I had a department in which I worked, but most of my time was spent in the customer service department, which is an interesting place to work. But the task of customer service obviously is dealing with people. And dealing with people who have needs or who come to you that are often upset, they have a problem, they want to return, that something's going on, that they come to that place. And I don't know why, but I thought about that not to reduce what Jesus is doing here to customer service by any means, but I thought about that in connection with, here is this woman that is approaching him. And he treats her in a way most certainly that you would not do if you were working at a task, working at a job, and you dealt with someone like this. You certainly wouldn't even do this in your personal relationships, one would think, either. That if someone that you don't know comes up to you and is seeking something from you, even crying out for you to help them, to respond first by ignoring them, and then by saying, "I didn't come for you," and then by calling them dogs. This is a really, really strange exchange that this woman and Jesus have. And it's really stunning when we read it. Say, what in the world is going on here? Why is he doing this? Well, he's doing it, as we find out, to put this woman to a bit of a test, to find out what she really believes, to have her work through what she really believes. But we'll also see along the way that he is instructing his disciples and us as well as to who is coming to Jesus, who is appropriate to come to Jesus, and how we might bring the gospel to all kinds of people, even incredibly unexpected people. And let's see that and many other things, actually, as we work our way through. First, calling out for mercy in verses 21 and 22. Now, last week we looked at Jesus' confrontation with the delegation of Pharisees and lawyers who came to investigate his teaching. And they were very upset that his disciples did not wash their hands before they ate, which violated their laws, their traditions. And in return, Jesus pointed out their practice of putting their traditions before the Word of God, their hypocrisy at acting pious while not even knowing Him, and their focus on these external rituals which cannot change the heart. Our sinful hearts are the real problem, he pointed out. And their traditions and their rules and washing your hands before you're going to eat will not change those things. The change that they need comes only by the grace of God, comes only through Christ that they are rejecting. Only He can fix what is broken inside of us. Right after this confrontation, our verse 21 then tells us that Jesus and His disciples leave Gennesaret and travel north to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now specifically, notice we're told that He withdrew to that place. He's really making a strategic retreat at this point. As you may recall, in the last few weeks, King Herod is thinking that Jesus is John the Baptist come back from the dead, and that's not a good sign since Herod's the one that executed him. And the Pharisees are pursuing him to destroy him. And so enemies are rising up. And so since it is not the appointed time, that is still a ways off, Jesus decides to get away from those pressures for a bit and to leave that general vicinity. And the region of Tyre and Sidon is about 30 miles north, which was quite a journey on foot. But he wanted to go there, and he went there specifically. And it is very powerfully, and I think interestingly for our purposes this morning, a Gentile region. So notice that he's leaving this discussion about unclean food and unclean hearts, as he brought us back to, and he's going to a place where the people are considered altogether unclean, a Gentile place. Now, Tyre and Sidon were ancient twin cities up on the Mediterranean seacoast and would very much have been pagan places. And yet, Jesus here chooses to go there. And there is a message even in His going there. So this is not accidental. And notice right away that Jesus encounters a Canaanite woman as she comes to Him for help. She is not a Jew, and yet here she is coming specifically to see Jesus. And she begins crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Now, even in that little statement, there's a bunch of helpful details. Notice that even though she is a Canaanite, she is indeed coming to Jesus for help. And that, no doubt, is violating some of the norms of her own community and her own pagan faith, that she is coming to this Jewish person. Then notice that she is very energetic, to say the least, in the way in which she pursues Jesus. We're told that she cries out, or she shouts. And you lose a bit in the English, but the Greek tense of the verb that's used here means that she was continually doing this. So she didn't just say it once, she said it over and over and over and over again. So she's at the edge of the crowd, and she's just shouting this out over and over and over again. And she is very persistent. And notice what she calls Jesus. She addresses Him as Lord, Son of David. Now, Lord can be a polite title, much like we use sir. But It's also used as a title for God, as a covering for the word Yahweh or Jehovah. And then she calls him Son of David, a way of stating that she is confessing him as Messiah, as King from the line of David, the long-promised one. And this was spoken of in countless Old Testament prophecies, such as Isaiah 9 and 7, which says of Messiah, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. So by calling him the Son of David, she is confessing him as Messiah. And by using the title Lord, she's quite possibly, at least at this point, confessing him as God himself. But either way, she comes biblically informed. She has gathered some information about Jesus, even though she's up there in the Tyre and Sidon region outside of Israel. That she is aware of the promises, and she is aware of Jesus' claims, and she has clearly put these things together and comes to him in hope. Notice as well that she does not claim any rights to anything. Yet she knows that Jesus is powerful and that he is kind and that she has deep need. Her daughter is in desperate need, and she believes that Jesus can heal her. She describes her daughter's problem as being cruelly demon-possessed. We don't know the age of the daughter. We don't know the nature of the cruelty. But certainly whatever it is just horrible. Now we know from working our way through the Gospel of Matthew thus far that those with demons can be afflicted in various kinds of ways. A demon-possessed man we met earlier was mute because of the demon. The two men of the Gadarenes were violent and lived in a graveyard because they couldn't live with other people due to demons. The other Gospels talk about people being afflicted with epilepsy and other sorts of issues due to demons. And so this is a sad and horrible affliction, physically and emotionally and spiritually. Let's not forget that this involves demon possession. This is an evil spirit, an evil angel dwelling in a person, and so overtaking them in their physical condition that they go through these torturous things. And so she loves her daughter, and she wants this horrible thing removed from her. And she has heard word of Jesus' person and his works, and they have pointed to his identity as Messiah. And it's very possible that word has reached her as well of his history of casting out demons. Back in chapter 8, we were told this. They brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And so here she comes to this Messiah and begs him for mercy to be poured out on her daughter. Well, second, Jesus' inaction and the woman's persistence. But notice how unexpectedly Jesus reacts. We're told that he did not answer her a word. He says nothing, and he does nothing. And that is definitely not normal for him. We just read from Matthew 8 that they brought demon-possessed people in the past to him, and he healed them. He cast out the spirits with a word. He did it instantly. They came, he cast them out, it's done. And yet here he doesn't even respond to her. And so we need to notice right away that he is working a purpose here by being unresponsive and then by giving the responses that he will give later on. He's not being obnoxious. He's not being standoffish. He is going to work purposes in her life and in the lives of the disciples by not doing these things immediately. And notice that she does respond in an interesting way. She does not stop asking. Now, depending upon what you want and how badly you want it, some people might give up in disgust. But she does not. She keeps at it over and over and over again. And so we can hear her in the crowd saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." And her repeating that and shouting it over and over as she begs for her daughter's healing. And it gets such that our text tells us that the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." You can imagine that that would get old pretty quick. We don't know how long this went on, but long enough for the disciples to say, "Can you just do something here? Can you get rid of her?" Now, Jesus has been healing, and he is in the process of doing these things. And so I think the way that's best to take this is that they're not just saying, "Tell her to go away." They're saying, "Heal her so she'll go away. Tell her to go away. Dismiss her." But Jesus has been healing, so why doesn't he just do it and get it over with so she'll stop being so annoying? But again, Jesus has purposes he's working here, and he's going to draw her out. And to do so, he holds back here on this act of mercy. And not only that, but he replies to this non-Israelite, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Wow. He says that in her hearing. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She is not of the house of Israel. I didn't come for her. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, first we have to look at the rest of the scriptures to clearly get a handle on what he is not saying. We already know that he does not avoid Gentiles, either personally or in his ministry. In fact, he's gone to Gentile-majority areas more than once, such as the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he's healed several Gentiles, and he's engaged them in the gospel. And we have the examples of the Samaritan woman from John 4, the centurion from our own chapter 8, and the demoniacs from chapter 7. And in addition to this, historians will note that Galilee was at that time up to 50% Gentile. And Jesus wasn't, you know, segregating the crowds. Plus, we know that his mission was certainly not limited just to Jews. We know that. There are countless scriptures that tell us that. In our own chapter 12, Matthew applied Isaiah 42 to Jesus when he said, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I am well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. In his name the Gentiles will hope." And we know of God's promise to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And we know that at the end of Matthew, he will give what's called the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And later on, when the Apostle Paul looks at the work of Christ He says in Galatians 3, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And so the gospel itself has its roots in Genesis 12, in the work of God through the promise to Abraham to bring a people from all the world to come to know him. Jesus fulfills Old Testament passages like Isaiah 49. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And we know that and countless other verses to that end. That he came to redeem a people from all around the world. That he came to live perfectly and to give himself on the cross for the sins of his people, to rise again from the dead, so that those who trust in him, from whatever race they are, from whatever place they're in, would be reconciled to God by his grace. And so with all of that being true, what exactly does Jesus mean that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel? Well, we get a bit of a clue if we go backwards back into chapter 10. And that's when he sent the disciples off to preach and to heal. And he said in his instructions to them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter in a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Notice there that he sent them off with this same priority and in very similar language. And yet we notice back in that same chapter 10, he tells the disciples, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And so even then he hinted that things were going forward out to the Gentiles in due time. And so the focus here is that for now, he will concentrate on ministry to the Jews. And then later on, things will be broadened out to go to the nations. There is a plan at work and a priority that is set for now. Not that Gentiles were excluded along the way, or that they were ever denied the gospel, but that they are not the focus at this point. Israel was, by God's grace and choosing, given a special place in God's plan to redeem all of mankind. Way back in Genesis 12 that we mentioned earlier, the Lord called Abraham to himself and made promises that would come to all the world in his God's due time through the line of Abraham. He said, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so it was through Abraham's line and the people of God down through the years and through Moses and David and all the others that the promises were given, that the scriptures were given, that the temple worship was established that revealed Christ, that the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Christ alone, was revealed. And it was God working through that one nation to do all of these things. And he certainly chose them by grace. It wasn't because they were all that wonderful, because they weren't. But he worked through them. And we remembered at the very beginning of Matthew. Matthew begins his gospel by reminding us of that history. And he says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so he goes back and traces how The line of Jesus comes from Abraham on through to that day when he was born. That it was through the Jews that Jesus was born. And they had all of these advantages of history and having the scriptures. And so it's not surprising that that is where Jesus would start, where the ministry would begin. Yet notice as well that they are described as lost sheep. As we've seen, the gospel of grace has been obscured in Israel, as the Pharisees have taught a false gospel of works salvation. That the lost sheep language was used in the Old Testament to speak of those who were in Israel but did not know the God of Israel. That they were unsaved, though, among the covenant people. Jeremiah 50, "My people became lost sheep. Their shepherds led them astray." And yet part of the promise of the coming of the Messiah is that he would be the good shepherd that would bring salvation to lost sheep. Ezekiel 34, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them." And so when Jesus says he is the good shepherd come to gather the lost sheep, he's claiming to be Messiah who has come to lead many to salvation, and among them his people. But certainly that is not at the exclusion of others. He says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my own, and my own know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." And so our verse 24 then, that Jesus says he's coming to Israel, is very qualified. That they are certainly his priority here. But that will not be forever. And it certainly is not an exclusive thing at all. But notice that when the Canaanite woman is greeted by Jesus, first with silence, and then with this statement that "I came for Israel," she reacts in an interesting way. You'd think at that point she might quit and go home. Message seems to be clear, doesn't it? But she doesn't. And again, Jesus is doing it with this purpose, to test her faith, and she responds with even more perseverance and commitment. In verse 25, it says she comes even closer to him and kneels down before him and says, "Lord, help me." Her actions and her words here place her as a worshiper. And some translations will translate "kneel down" as "worship." I think appropriately so. Yes, she's moved by her daughter's great need. But here is an amazing heart response. Instead of going away, she comes to worship Jesus and to ask for his help. And this places her, interestingly enough, alongside the disciples who, you remember, recently worshiped Jesus themselves in the boat after he walked on water and then calmed the storm. That he is both God and man, and the one we come to worship. And so her actions here are very powerful and very bold and very appropriate. And she does something here that would not have been according to her own customs, and something that the Pharisees would have considered blasphemy. But she worships. And yet once again, there will be an interesting response by Jesus. Third and finally, her faith in Jesus' mercy in verses 26 through 28. And once again, we see Jesus respond in a way that is confusing at first, but again is very deliberate and meant to test her and draw out her faith. Jesus says, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, at first glance, that seems really harsh. In this phrase, the Jews are God's children, and all Gentiles, including the Canaanite woman, who is bowing down in worship before him right now, are dogs. But Jesus seems to be putting this Gentile in her place and saying that she has no right to the blessings that he came to give. But we need to take a closer look at what he's saying. Now, the word for dog used here is not the common Greek word for dog, which would refer to dirty scavengers, and certainly the Jews had no love for dogs. They were treated as considered dirty and nasty, and you would see them in graveyards and in garbage dumps and that sort of thing. They were very unclean. And so Jews would refer to Gentiles as dogs because, you know, dogs are unclean, Gentiles are unclean, dogs will eat anything, Gentiles will eat anything. But the word that Jesus uses here is a softer term than that. It's actually the term that would be used for a pet, a household dog. Now, it's still negative. Don't get me wrong. It's still negative. But it's not as negative as the expected normal word that would be used here. He does soften it and place the pet in the home by the table. And yet, there is still a very strong reminder here that she is not at the table. She is not one of the children. She's down there. She's under the table. Now, several commentators have suggested that we don't know the tone in which Jesus said this. He may have said it, some suggest, with a smile or a wink. We can't know that. Whatever his tone in delivering this, and however we soften it through his use of language, the message is quite clear. And it reinforces what he already said, that she is not one of the covenant people. But notice her response once again. Notice she doesn't argue with him. She doesn't do, "How dare you call me a dog?" She accepts that she is unworthy. She accepts that she has no claim to anything. She reminds him that even dogs get scraps. And that's all she wants. She wants scraps. She wants her daughter to be healed. And so she is still in the posture of worship, and she responds in that tone. She is submitting to him, and she is asking for his blessing, for his mercy. And Jesus replies, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. That her daughter is instantly healed. Not only that, that Jesus publicly notes her great faith. And for him to use these words, your faith is great, is quite unusual. In fact, the only other place that he does that is in regards to the Gentile centurion back in chapter 8. That her worship and her profession in Christ as Lord, as Messiah, have been proven true and genuine. And Jesus commends her great faith. That she trusted in Jesus' person and in His mercy, and she persevered in her belief through this trial. And in fact, Jesus' dealings with her pushed her to consider her beliefs and her trust in Him. She was given these opportunities then to profess her faith again and again. And even in this short conversation, she says some incredibly profound things. And so Jesus, in His purposeful working with her, draws that out of her, that she might profess faith in Christ. And there are a number of different applications that we can draw from this. First off, we can draw from this for evangelism. Now, the Canaanite woman's background and culture would suggest that she would not be a believer. If you did a survey of her and her community, it would suggest that there would not be any hope in going there to try and find a believer. But that didn't prove to be so, did it? Because God does that. And He gives new life and He saves, and He is not limited by the place in which people are located, nor their ethnicity. The Lord is at work in all kinds of people, and the race or the location or their history does not limit the saving grace of God, or the place to which the gospel is to go. Now, Jesus Himself has said that He has come to Israel for now. But we know that since He has risen and been ascended, that He has sent His people out to all the world. And so they are to go. The disciples were in many ways typical Jews. That they would have been uncomfortable in a Gentile city to begin with, and then they were clearly annoyed with this woman's constant shouting. And they just wanted her healed so she could be on her way. And they may have been silently pleased when Jesus called her a dog, because that's the way the Jews spoke about the Gentiles. And she's really annoying. And so just move along, please. But Jesus grants her requests and speaks of her great faith. He is by no means rejecting her, but in a powerful way revealing that the Gentiles will be brought in, that there is a change coming, and it will be a wonderful, powerful change. That Gentiles are to be embraced as fellow believers. And they do indeed have a place at the table, not under it. That He blesses this woman and accepts her faith. And that lesson should make the disciples think that soon they will be sent out to all the world, and they're going to encounter all kinds of people. And they must not see them as unclean, but rather those who need the gospel. There is application for us as well as we think of this, and it's not just about where encouraging foreign missions. It's also about challenging any prejudice that we might have against others, be that appearance or race or anything else. That none of that is biblical, and all of it is sin, and it certainly ought not to keep us by any means from embracing fully others as fellow brothers and sisters, or limiting where we bring the gospel, or to whom we bring the gospel. And we ought not to say ahead of time what is an impossible case, because this would have been written off right at the beginning. It is the Lord who brings people to Himself, and He does that with people that are very unlikely, humanly speaking, all the time. Second, driven to Jesus by troubles. That the woman's perseverance is to be noted, but it was the Lord at the end who controlled the circumstances, that the trials that Jesus allowed to happen to this woman in really allowing her daughter to be demon-possessed in the first place were hard and challenging, but that's what drove her to Him. I mention something of this sort usually in our prayers for others every Lord's Day morning, but here we see something that's a specific example of that. If she hadn't had that problem, maybe she doesn't investigate who Jesus is, and she certainly doesn't come to Him. That it was her trouble that drove her to Jesus to see what He was about and to come to Him in faith. And without those, she does not seek Him out. She does not know His salvation. That God works through suffering to bring people to Himself in many cases. J.C. Ryle comments, "Trials are intended to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Bible, to drive us to our knees. Health is a good thing, but sickness is far better if it leads us to God. Prosperity is a great mercy, but adversity is a greater one if it brings us to Christ. Anything, anything is better than living in carelessness and dying in sin. Better 1,000 times to be afflicted like the Canaanite mother, and like her to flee to Christ, than to live at ease like the rich fool and die at last without Christ and without hope." Third, saving faith. That there is a message here about saving faith. That most people in Israel were familiar with Jesus, that they knew of His work, that they'd heard His preaching and teaching, that they saw His miracles. And all of that pointed to His identity as Messiah, as Savior. And some had believed, but most had not. That they looked at Him and the evidence, and they refused to respond in faith and repentance. And yet, we compare that here. Jesus leaves those who were rejecting Him to go far north to this pagan place and meet this pagan woman who had none of the advantages of living in the covenant community. And yet by God's grace, she gets it. She knows who Jesus is. She looked at the evidence and she responds in faith by God's grace that she worships and trusts. And there is an example that you can know the things of the gospel and yet not respond to them in faith. And here, this Canaanite woman reminds us to do that, to not just know it, but to know Him. Fourth, prayer. Next we learn perseverance in prayer. Her request at first seemed to be totally unnoticed, but she kept on asking. And then Jesus responded with a word that was not encouraging, but she continued asking. and she begged for his mercy. And in due time, he gave her what she had requested. Now, that doesn't mean that in every case, if we are persistent, we will get what we ask for. Many scriptures speak to the opposite. 1 John 5 says, this is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That he gives everything promised, and he gives many things that we are not promised, that he is pleased to give for our blessing. He does not give us everything. We are to rejoice and thank him, whether his response is yes or no or wait. And yet here is a reminder of the persistence with which we ought to come to him. That we ought to be bringing things to him in prayer and not give up when we don't instantly get them. For we do not know his plan or his purpose. And are we going to persevere in our faith in him and in prayer to him, and ask that he might answer according to his perfect will? And fifth and finally, we see the lesson that faith and worship are to be directed on Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. That, yes, there is a lot that we learn here about the Canaanite woman. But in the end, our attention ought to be directed on Christ. He is the one that she worshipped. She is the one to whom she prayed. He is the one that healed her daughter of a demon and showed himself to be the Messiah. That he is the one that we are to worship and to praise, and that we are to come to in faith and repentance. Jesus is the focus here. And so let us indeed focus on him, that he is worthy of all praise and worship, and he is the one that we are to come to with our requests and for our salvation. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the example that we have here of the Canaanite woman who trusted in Christ, who persevered through the trial that she was given and showed herself to be worshiping Christ, to coming to him with her request, and to show us the blessing that comes from knowing him. We pray that we might be trusting in Christ, and that we might be bringing our requests before him, and that we might be bringing the gospel to those around us. That we would not be put off by people who are different than us or who may seem on the surface to be impossible cases. For there are none according to your grace. So we thank you and praise you for all this. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.